becomes something of a cliche to say that we live in a divided country, but we do. We live in a country full of people who have very different views about what life is all about. People have different values. They want different kinds of leaders. They want a different kind of culture. And of course, this is not really all that new, even in our country. I've heard there's this thing called the Civil War, which was a little bit before my time. But I do remember the heated, less filling, taste great battles of TV. Be serious, though, we do live in an age of division. People have very different views about what life is all about. And we fight, usually in just words or votes, not with weapons, though, of course, we do see some people who resort to violence. We don't like the fact that there's division because there's something in us that wants harmony. We want peace. We don't want all this battling and warring. But can we really have peace in this age? Some people think that Christianity is a religion of peace, that it's meant to bring about this kind of, you know, we all get together and hold hands and sing. But is it a religion of peace? Well, it depends how you look at things. Christianity is a religion that does not promote violence. The gospel of Jesus Christ, this message that we hold to be true and central to the faith and that we hold dear, is not something that can be advanced through the sword, through violence, through overcoming people with power and getting them to submit. Jesus never told his followers to create their own army or even their own unique form of government. He didn't teach his followers to hurt people, to lash out at your enemies. In fact, he taught them much the opposite, to love their enemies, to pray for them, to turn the other cheek if they're insulted. Yet Christianity does acknowledge something else, that there is evil in this world, and that there will continue to be evil in this world, and therefore there will continue to be divisions in this world until Jesus comes again to create a new world. Jesus taught that in this time there will be division, and in fact even taught that one of the reasons for government is to restrain evil because there's going to be evil during this age. Christianity is a religion that does bring about a certain kind of peace. It's a peace between God and sinful human beings, specifically those people who come to Jesus Christ in faith. They are at peace with God. But Christianity is also a religion of division. It divides people. It's polarizing. Some people will see who Jesus is, and they will see their need for him. They will come to him in faith. They will gladly rejoice in Jesus. As Paul says, the Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, this message of Jesus, it's an aroma of life. It's this beautiful thing. Other people will reject him and find the message of Christianity kind of ugly, off-putting, insulting, whatever. And they'll find this to be an aroma of death. Well, today there are many people, of course, who reject Jesus outright. They don't want anything to do with him. And there are many faithful Christians, too. And there are some people that, of course, that are kind of in between. They're apathetic. They haven't really bothered to deal with Jesus. They've learned about him. They maybe don't think they really need him. And I also find that there are people who call themselves Christians, whether they actually are or not, and they maintain this idea of Jesus as someone who comes and grabs everyone's hands and puts them together, someone who always builds bridges, who makes peace with everyone. I've heard it said that Jesus would not exclude anyone, that he came to build bridges with everyone. And those statements are nice, right? We want someone to come and build bridges and bring about unity and heal divisions. But the problem is that Jesus didn't come to do all that. It's not true that Jesus doesn't exclude. He does exclude people. It might be another way of looking at it is some people exclude themselves. The people who are included in God's people are those who come to Jesus with the right kind of view, the right kind of attitude. They believe in him, they're willing to repent of their sins and follow Jesus wherever he leads. But the people who don't do that are excluded. And Jesus knew all this. He knows the human heart better than we do. He knows the people who would come to him. He knows the people who will reject him. So he says that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. I want us to look at one passage that talks about that. That is Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 34. And this is on page 815 of the Bibles that we have here. If you didn't bring your own, you can turn to page 815 and find this. I'll read verses 34 through 39. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." I want to give us just a little bit of context for what's going on right before Jesus says these things. Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew 10, he calls the 12 disciples to himself. And then he goes and he sends them out to preach and also to heal. They did some miraculous things in the name of Jesus. And he says, some people are going to receive you, but others will reject you. There's kind of two kinds of people in the world. People who will receive this message, others who reject it. And in fact, in verse 16, he tells the disciples, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He tells them, you're going to be persecuted. You may be flogged. You may be arrested, brought before synagogue leaders. Family members may betray you, thinking they're doing something right in doing that. And he says, this shouldn't surprise you, because they're doing that kind of thing to me. You are my students, that's what a disciple is, and you are not greater than your teacher. The disciple is not greater than the master. If they do these things to the master, they'll do that to you. Jesus also says to them, don't fear other people. Now, they can do you harm, but the worst that they can do is kill you. But that's the worst. There's something worse than death. So Jesus says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In other words, he's saying, don't be so wrapped up about the fact that some people are going to reject you. Don't worry about pleasing everyone, as if we could. Worry about pleasing God, the one who has your eternal destiny in his hands. Now, the only reason why Jesus would ever say such a thing is because there are people who are against God. And if people were not against God, then Jesus' followers wouldn't need to worry about such a thing. They wouldn't need to make a decision about how they're going to please God instead of man. If everyone was getting along, if everyone had the same ideas, it would kind of be the same. To please God would be to please everyone else. But the fact that Jesus says these things shows there's great division in the world already. And Jesus comes just to sort of highlight that, to bring to the surface the division that is already there. So he didn't come to bring peace to everyone, but only peace to those who would trust in him. He says he brings a sword. Of course, he doesn't mean a real sword. Jesus didn't go about with, you know, weapons slaying those who would reject him or insult him. But the sword is real, though it be metaphorical. He brings about a real division. And he says that line of division runs right through families. There will be people in the same family who come to different conclusions about who Jesus is. And he says, I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. or brother against brother, sister against sister, and so on. Some of us have certainly seen that in our own families. We may be a believer, children not, siblings are not. Sometimes you grow up in the same kind of environment, you know, with a sibling. You grow up going to church, hearing the same sermons. You have the same parents. You were raised in basically the same exact way, and yet one person goes this way and the other goes that way. And Jesus knew that. And in fact, he came to sort of provoke a response from people. Some people will give their primary allegiance to Jesus. He says, I love you more than life itself. I am willing to leave all and follow you. I'm willing to take my cross, which is to say, I'm willing to be persecuted. I'm willing to even die for you, Jesus. Other people will reject the whole thing. Now, that dividing line runs right through families, as I said, and Jesus knew that. In fact, he kind of experienced that in his own family, at least for a time. There's another passage in the Gospels in Mark, chapter 3, where Jesus, he sort of redefines his own family. Jesus is, you know, about teaching, preaching, and his family comes for him. Mark 3, beginning in verse 31, says this, And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, Your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, Who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Mary and Jesus' brothers come. Joseph is quite likely dead by this time. And they're looking for him. And it's interesting, Jesus doesn't have to answer this way. The crowd's like, hey, your family's looking for you. All he could have said was, hey, thanks. Thanks a lot. I'll go see them. But he takes that moment as an opportunity to teach something to the crowd. Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Who's my real family? Well, the one who does the will of God. Now, I think Mary was a real believer. She was trying to do the will of God, and she knew, of course, how Jesus came about, how he was conceived, and she knew the promises that the angel gave to her, that Jesus would be the Son of the Most High. He would be the Christ or the Messiah. Apparently, though, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in all that, at least before he died and rose from the grave. They knew he was probably different in many ways, but they didn't see exactly who he was. And Jesus' point is, it doesn't matter how you were born and who you're related to on earth. No one is born into the kingdom of God. No one is born into the family of God. You must be reborn or adopted into God's family. And the people who belong to God, the people who are part of God's family, are the ones who are doing his will, who are seeking to do his will, who come to Jesus specifically. Well, kind of provokes a question here is, what is it about Jesus that's so divisive? Why did he have such different responses to him? I mean, you read about Jesus and it seems like he would be a very loving, kind person. He came to people who were sort of on the outcasts or the outside of society. You know, why would anyone reject someone like Jesus? Well, a couple of weeks ago, I talked about how Jesus exposed sin. He revealed sin for what it is. It's evil. It's darkness. It's idolatrous. It's rebelling against God. God made us to love him. It's a failure to love the being who should be most lovable, the one who made us and sustains our lives. And I recalled how Jesus tells his own brothers, again, before they believe, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus says the world hates him And the world often, when we read about that in the Bible, is kind of like the realm of sinful humanity. The realm of humanity as it is in its sin, refusing God. People hate Jesus. Why? Because he says, you're doing wrong. You're doing evil. And people don't like that, generally speaking. Not a lot of us want to be confronted and say, you're doing wrong. And not like, oh, you made a mistake. Like, I just made a mistake playing piano. I know it. But like, at your core, your whole trajectory of your life is in the wrong direction. You are wrong about really important things. The things that you want most are wrong. That's what Jesus is doing. Pointing out how we are going in the wrong direction, wanting the wrong things, confronting people in their sin. And Jesus does that with authority. And I think that issue, it's not just that you're doing wrong, it's the claim to authority is what really turns off a lot of people. I think the two are kind of linked. You know, if you say you're wrong about something and you have no authority to say that, you know, people can write you off, say whatever, that's just your opinion. But if you are an authority and you have power and you say you ought not to do that, that's what really rubs people the wrong way. And the message in the Bible about Jesus is he is Lord. He is King. He's not just a man. He's not just a humble guy. He's not just a good teacher or a prophet. He is also the Son of God. He's divine, and he has every right to exercise his authority. To say, I'm King, and you're not. I think that's what keeps a lot of people from coming to faith in Jesus. They don't want that kind of authority over their lives. We like to think we're our own authorities, and that is something that kind of comes out in popular culture quite a bit. Several years ago, I think it was like 2008 or 9, somewhere around there, there was a movie that came out. It's called Invictus, and it was based on real events. It was based on the South African rugby team that had brought the nation together after the end of apartheid. So when apartheid was ended, of course, there's still those kind of like racial divisions within South Africa. And Nelson Mandela, who becomes the president, he's played by Morgan Freeman, has this idea to have an integrated rugby team that would help, you know, give the nation something to unite around. And Matt Damon is one of the rugby players. Well, the title of that movie, Invictus, comes from a poem, which was read, I think, multiple times in the movie. And here's the whole poem, 16 lines, by a man named William Ernest Henley, who wrote at the end of the 19th century. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit, from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That last couplet, I am the master of my fate, I'm the captain of my soul, that might sound like very motivating to some people. But if you stop and think about that poem, it doesn't take long to think about how very unchristian that poem is. You know, the narrator of the poem talks about whatever gods may be. Like, hey, there may be lots of gods for all I know. But of course, there's one true God. The narrator says that he has an unconquerable soul. And yet Jesus says that the soul can be destroyed in hell. And he says the soul can be forfeited. The narrator says it doesn't matter how straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, are AIT, like narrow, the gate. But Jesus says the gate is narrow. Entering into the kingdom of God can only come through one way. It's not broad. And Jesus, of course, is the master of everyone's fate and everyone's soul. Frankly, I think it's absurd for any human being to make these claims that are made in the poem. We're not in charge of so many things in our lives. We're not in charge of our existence. The fact that we're conceived, that we have DNA, that we're born at a certain time and place, into a certain family. Can't control our height or our eye color. We're not going to be able to control a lot of what happens to our body, diseases that we get. Certainly not in control of a lot of other people around us and how they interact with us. But people like that. I'm the captain of my soul, yes. So the idea that Jesus is in charge is not popular, and I suppose it never has been, at least since sin entered into the world. Craig Blomberg is a New Testament theologian. He says that the ministry of Jesus proved so confrontational that he either attracted people to himself or visibly repelled them. Some people say about Christians, why can't you be more like Jesus? We should, right? And all of us have room to become more like Jesus. But the way they say that is like, if all Christians were like Jesus, everyone would like you. How did that work out for Jesus? Jesus was really like Jesus, and people wanted to kill him, and they did. Well, another reason why Jesus is so unpopular is that he teaches about judgment. And we'll talk about this more when I say a bit about his teachings on hell. But the fact is that Jesus said there is condemnation coming, there is wrath, and the only way to avoid that is himself, which is this grand claim. Some people would say, well, Jesus doesn't judge. I've even heard some people say, well, God doesn't judge. And that's kind of, you know, one of his titles. He does judge. So Jesus taught that the world hated him, and the world would hate his followers as well. There's a famous passage about that in John 15. John 15, verses 18 through 25, Jesus is with his disciples, and the night before he dies, and he gives them this long teaching, and part of that he says this, John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Think about that verse 19 again. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If we never believed in Jesus, the world would love us or agree with us, certainly. But those who believe in Jesus, they live differently, they see things differently, they have different ideas about what is right and what is wrong, and that puts off some people. We look at important issues like money and life and marriage, and people don't like that because it confronts them in their sin some way or other. When you take any kind of stand and say something is right and something is wrong, that is going to rub people the wrong way. And when we try to communicate the faith to people, even like the nicest, sort of softest sell of the gospel is going to include a couple facts. One, that we're all sinners. And the other is that Jesus is the only Savior. And people don't want to hear about their sin. Another reason why Jesus is divisive is that he keeps talking about division at different times. He says there are two kinds of people. You know, there are people who bear good fruit, people who bear bad fruits. They're good trees, bad trees. There are people who build their houses on something that isn't solid. There are people who build their houses on his teaching. He says there are some people who are children of God and there are some who are not. And he indicates this in another passage in John, chapter 8. It's this period where Jesus is having quite a bit of conflict with the religious leaders of his day in Jerusalem, the capital city, the religious center of Judaism. And the Jewish leaders are assuming that Jesus is wrong. They think he's blaspheming. He's saying false things about his relationship with God because he's making himself out to be on level with God, whom he calls his Father. And in that passage, Jesus says, I know that you guys think you're children of Abraham, who is the father of all Israel, the father of all people of faith. And he says, if you were indeed Abraham's children, you would be living like Abraham did. You would have that kind of faith. But instead, what you're doing is doing the works of your father. And they're like, what are you talking about? We're not illegitimate children. We're Israelites. And then Jesus says this in John 8, beginning of verse 42. He says, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It's really stunning what Jesus says. These Jewish leaders, the religious people, highly religious people, they think we are, of all people, in the right with God. We belong to God. We are his family. And Jesus says, no. If you were, your response to me would be very different. But instead, what you're doing is the work of the devil, your true father. You bear a resemblance to him. Why? Because Satan is a liar, and they're saying false things about God. Satan wants to destroy the work of God. Jesus came to do the work of God. These religious leaders are opposing him. Jesus says that Satan is a murderer. And these people who are against Jesus indeed will have him killed. But he says that those who are of God hear the words of God. And in the Bible, hearing God's word is not just like having this kind of auditory sense, like, yeah, I know what you're saying. Yeah, I heard it. Hearing is like, I pay attention and I'm going to obey. I'm going to act on your word. Or in another place in John 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Those who belong to Jesus, they pay heed to his teachings. They respond to it. They follow him. He knows them. They have a very special kind of relationship. And John even unpacks that more in 1 John. You can look at that later, but if you want, 1 John 3, he says, there are people who make a practice of sinning or doing lawlessness, as he calls it. Jesus came away to take away sin. There's no sin in him. The people who are with Jesus are not going to make a practice of continually sinning. They're going to become more like Jesus. We won't fully become like him until we see him face to face. But in this life, our lives will move in a certain direction. But he says there are others who are not born of God, and they are doing the works of the devil. They're doing works of unrighteousness. Works like Cain, who killed his own brother. Or just ignoring the fact that you have brothers and sisters who are in need and not taking care of their needs. But Jesus, he said, came to lay down his life for his people. Those who are of God will follow God's example. They will follow the Son of God's example, giving to those in need. We don't pay for anyone else's sin. We couldn't do that, but we could lay down our lives in other ways by seeking the good of others. And yet those who don't do that, who push Jesus away, who don't care about the needs of others, who don't care about righteousness, who don't care about the truth, they are doing the works of their spiritual father. So again, Jesus divides. There are two kinds of people. We all start out in one category, though. It's not that we were born in the right. All start out as sons of disobedience, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We start out not loving God the way that we should and loving each other the way that we ought. But God graciously sends his Son into the world to live the perfect life that we don't live, though we should, and also to die an atoning death, to pay the penalty of sin for his people, so that they don't have to endure condemnation. Jesus took that condemnation on himself, and he endured that on the cross when he bore God's wrath. And he grants his people the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, who makes us alive, makes us people who have faith in Jesus, who can see the truth about him, who follow him. So in the end, this dividing line that separates all people, it's not the way that we separate people. We separate people into different categories based on all kinds of things that are real but don't really matter a whole lot. We segregate people based on age or income or interests or what nation you live in, what language you speak, how much education you have, whether you're a man or a woman, this ethnicity or that. But in the end, the dividing line that separates all people is not between the good and the bad people, because all of us have evil inside of us. It's not between the rich and the poor, or man and woman, America versus the world, Republican versus Democrat. In the end, the dividing line is those who are united to Jesus by faith and those who are not. Now, that idea that Jesus would divide, sort of write a line in the sand and say, who's with me? Come on this side of the line. Those who are against me, you're on that side of the line. That troubles some people. It troubles some people who identify as Christians. And I understand, because we do want peace. We want harmony. We want unity. But sometimes we have a desire to create false peace, to sort of cover over real division. And I think sometimes people ignore Jesus' words in order to have a false peace. Can't we all just get along, right? There's some churches that say, we don't want to be that way. We don't want to exclude anyone. So we're not going to take a stand on a lot of things because we want to be maximally inclusive. Radically inclusive, I think, is what some churches use to describe their way of doing things. But as long as people have different ideas, there will be division. So, for example, a church may say, well, we're going to be maximally inclusive, so we're not going to take a stand on something controversial, like, let's say, what marriage is. We're not going to say that marriage is the union between a man and a woman, though that's what's in the Bible. If you want to believe that, that's fine, but if someone wants to believe there's a union between any two consensual adults who love each other, well, that's fine too. We just want everyone in. What's going to happen in the end, though? That is actually going to exclude some people, because some people will say, no, I know what the Bible says. Marriage has a certain definition. And so that sort of maximally inclusiveness is actually going to end up excluding those people. And they're going to say, no, that I don't want to be a part of a church that's going to ignore the Bible. And so they'll leave. So in the effort to appeal to some people, you actually will exclude others. And that's just a reality in life. It's always going to be the way things are as long as we have different ideas. In fact, as long as there's sin in the world, we're going to not agree about everything. Sometimes divisions are necessary. We have boundaries in our lives. There's a reason why there are fences or borders or an end to my body and a beginning to yours. These things define. They keep the integrity of certain things. And they also protect. And I think that's what Jesus is concerned about as well, is a protection. He came to provoke people to a response to him, to see are they with God or not. But in the end, it's not so much I don't want to have these people in, I want to exclude certain people. It's more a sense of protection. Now, Jesus will one day bring about a final division. He will come again. There will be a judgment. All those who refused him will be cast out. They will be separated or divided forever. They will not live in this beautiful, perfect world that Jesus is going to make. And that sounds very harsh. Why can't Jesus just love everyone equally? Well, we love certain people more than we love others. It's just natural. You love people in your family more than you love the stranger on the street. You can say, I love the stranger. He or she is made in the image of God. I want to respect that person and treat them well. But naturally, we love the people that are closest to us. And we want to protect those people. And Jesus does the same thing. He loves certain people because they're part of his family, and he wants to protect them. So why is it that he's bringing about a division? Why is it that there will be a division in the end? Because he wants to protect his people and the integrity of the new creation that he's bringing about. If everyone's in there, and some people love Jesus, and they're going to just want to do his will only, but then there's another group of people that hate Jesus, and they're just going to do whatever they want, it's going to do harm to the whole new creation. It's going to do harm to God's people. So he brings that dividing line in order to protect. And yet the dividing line in this age right now is not something that's impenetrable. People can come to Jesus right now if they would humble themselves, confess their sin, say, Jesus, you are King, you are Lord, I will follow you. Jesus laid down his life to bring people across that line of division into his kingdom. That's why he provokes a response. Choose this day, this is the way he's saying it, whom you'll serve. Will you be with me or not? And that's the message that goes out to humanity. Will you be with Jesus or not? Now, it's true that we can't force ourselves to believe certain things. You can't just like choose, I'm going to believe something. You think about it for a moment. No matter how much you want to believe 2 + 2 = 5, you really can't bring yourself to that, right? Because you know it's not right. We can't just believe in Jesus if we don't. But we can see what the Bible says about Jesus and set up for ourselves a more favorable environment in which we could believe Jesus is the Son of God, the world's Savior. You can choose to learn as much as you can about him. You can choose to pray and say, God, open up my eyes, make me alive, grant me faith. You can take certain steps to follow Jesus. And that's what we all should do. For those who are listening, you need to know there is a day of division coming. Not everyone is in a right relationship with God. Which side are you on? Where do you stand with Jesus? Are you for him? If not, you're against him. You may not feel even against him. You may feel sort of like disinterested, a little apathetic. But Jesus once said, whoever is not with me is against me. So we need to choose this day whom we'll serve. Jesus is divisive. He divides the people that belong to him from everyone else. But Jesus is worth it. Following Jesus is worth it because he alone gives us forgiveness of sins, makes us right with our Maker. He gives us eternal life, gives us hope, indicates that this life has great meaning. He says, even persecutions, even death can't keep you from my love. There's no one else who would lay down his life to rescue you from the pit. There's no one else who can grant you eternal life. So yes, Jesus rubs people the wrong way and he divides, but what he gives is incomparably great. So let us follow him. Father in heaven, there are these words in your book that cut to the core. They rub us the wrong way sometimes because they are very strong and they provoke a response. And you're not a God who just says, do whatever you want. I love you all and it doesn't really matter. Just be happy. You say, no, there's a right, there's a wrong, and there's one way to be fixed. There's one way to come to me. There's one way to be forgiven, and that is your Son. You gave him graciously into the world. And yes, he divides, but he also unites. He's brought a people to himself, people from all different parts of the globe and different backgrounds and ages and men and women, rich and poor, people who have very little education, people who are extremely well educated. You bring all kinds of people to yourself and you bring them into your family and make them one. We thank you for that. I pray, Father, that anyone who's listening would come to your Son and be united to him, that they would not experience this sword that will indeed come one day that will cut off those who refuse to repent. We don't want people in that camp. We want them to be part of your people. So would you do that work? Holy Spirit, grant people faith. Give them eyes to see. Make them alive. And help us to trust in Jesus and follow him and be willing to pick up our cross and carry it. Endure the hate and persecution of this world, because what Jesus gives is far greater. We pray this in his name. Amen.